turn in our Bibles to the book of James. And this will be the linchpin verse for our discussions this week. Just a little administrative note. Again, we want to conduct ourselves with a certain degree of courteousness and respect. And typically, sisters, we ask if you have a question that you write it down and pass it to someone who can verbalize it for you. We're trying to not cause any offense and complications. Just to get that out of the way. But we want everyone to be engaged and give some thought to what is being set before us. But our key verse is going to be found in James chapter 1, verse 27. And I'm going to read the verse and sort of introduce the exercise for the week, and then Brother Sam's going to kind of guide us through today's discussion. Verse 27 of James chapter 1 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world," or to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Our exercise this week is that key verse, that key phrase at the end of the verse, unspotted from the world. And the challenge that's before us is what we're going to discuss today is, well, what do we mean by worldliness? I grew up in an environment in which there was one definition for worldliness, and only to discover that there is a more important definition than simply the way I was brought up to think that worldliness was the places you went and the things that you did, or you weren't supposed to do, or not supposed to go. We want to take a little look at it a little deeper this week and discover what is the world and the world's influence as it exerts itself upon all of us because we are in it. And it exerts itself upon us in the way that we think. And so today our desire is to just get this out the way. What does it mean, worldliness, the world? What is it that we're called to be? What has Christ in his victory at Calvary's cross done in delivering us from some of the things that are in the world? On Tuesday, with the help of the Lord, is we are in the world for what purpose? And so on Tuesday's exercise, we want to take up the matter of the fact that God has called us to live in this world to serve. And that'll be on Tuesday. And on Wednesday and Thursday, probably the most difficult 2 days that we're going to be together, we want to have straight conversation to young men. Because as men, we are influenced by the world and its ideology and some of the ideas. And we want to talk about God's call to biblical manhood. And likewise, on Thursday, the table switch, and we want to talk about that with regards to women. The world has put out a model, put out a sample example of what they think a woman ought to be. And we want to just be reminded what the scripture tells us, and so we're going to have straight talk with women. And then on Friday, we want to find how we can overcome from and resist the influence and the ideology of the world and the times in which we live, so that we might walk in this world the way God intends for us to walk, to be what God intends for us to be light in this dark world. So with that as the basis of our discussions for the week, we start today with just laying the groundwork of what is the world and what do we mean by remaining unspotted from it.
Thank you, Brother Mark. It's a reason for having people sit like this because I'm standing here and I want people to be behind me. Okay. I just want to start by saying this. I know that there are some teachers in the audience. In fact, how many people do teach for a living in this audience? Good. Normally, those of us who teach, when you go into a classroom or a lecture hall or whatever, typically you are pretty, what should I say, familiar with the information and the content. You have mastered it at some point in your life. You have mastered it. You pass exams, right? I mean, most of us who teach, you have mastered that material. If you were to be examined on it, you would probably get 100%. Most of the time, you know everything or pretty much everything about the lecture material. And if some person asks you a question you don't know, he says, I don't know, but that doesn't happen too often. If he is at a lower level. Today, however, as I come to this material, when they come to this, I am not coming as a teacher. Because the teacher, as I just said, should be the master of that material. I come as a fellow learner. Right? I mean, I'm dead serious when I say this. I'm coming to learn like everybody else. We are here to learn. I am learning with you. With you. I'm not here as a person who says, I've mastered this, and I'm about to teach you something that you don't know. So that's, I just want to start with that note. Because in going through this, as we had this discussion before, this is challenging. As I read this and I thought about it, in fact, when Mark first came up with the outline, he said, oh, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that. Because it is challenging to us. Let's turn, I'm going to start off with this. I'm going to start, when did it come about? When did it happen? Then we're going to look at a number of ways in which the word world is used in the scriptures. Right? In the English version of the Bible, the word world appears, and based upon a source that I've used, it could come under five different headings. You may have others, but I'm just going to use that particular one to start with. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and then 4 first. Just a few comments there. This is stuff that we already know, portions that we already know very well. And as we go through this, there are some, when we get into some scriptures, I'm going to ask for some help in reading some of this. So I'm going to read Genesis, I'm going to start us off, Genesis chapter 3, an observation that I made in my own reading. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. We know of the fall. I'm going to read from verse 20. We knew Adam and Eve committed sin. This is towards the end of that. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and clothed them. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. I repeat that verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden. That's pretty clear. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that's it. Man has been put out of the Garden of Eden. Let's turn over now in chapter 4. If we read early in chapter 4, we read about Cain. We read about Abel. We knew that Cain slew his brother Abel. And there was a consequence. There was a judgment that God put on him. Now, look at verse 16. I'm going to read from verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the second Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zilah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech seventyfold. Or rather, 77-fold, sorry. All right, so why would I read all that? I believe, and I really, as I said, I'm learning with you. I believe that this was the beginning of what we call the world system. I believe this is where we have the beginning of the world system. And again, I could be wrong. But what really jumped out to me was, if you look back in chapter 3 that we read, when God sent Adam out of the garden, the scriptures, they don't tell me that he sent him out of the presence of the Lord. It says he put him, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So Adam was put out of the Garden of Eden. But when you come to chapter 4, it says very clearly, verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That's what jumped out at me. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Nothing to do with God. If you think about it, Adam was judged. You know, Adam and Eve, you know, they committed sin out of Eden. But God still had relations with them. Yeah. God still had relations with them. There was still a relationship between them and God. Yes, they had sinned. But when it comes to Cain, Cain goes out of the presence of the Lord. Out from God's presence. Now again, I don't know the Hebrew or the other language to dig into that and look into that in more detail, but that is what comes from. And notice that from that point onwards, he dwelt in this land of Nod and so forth. He knew his wife and have a son, Enoch, build a city. I was thinking about that, you know. This is the origins of cities. If you think about it in human terms, cities, in my view, I don't care where you come from, you may come from a city, but it seems to be the concentration of evil. If you think about it, in our societies, cities are where, not only evil, by the way, but oftentimes good things too. If you want good medical care, oftentimes that's the place where you have the best concentration of medics and on other sources. But it's where we come together. You know, men form the city. They can come together and it makes things easier. But as I said before, think about it. First time it's mentioned in Scripture, I believe, but it's out of the presence of the Lord. God was not invited or included in this. It's a concentration. Today it's inner city. Problems. So that's one thing. Cities are built, or a city was built. And then there are other things. I noticed as well in verse 19. This is just what I notice. This man takes two wives. If you read earlier in chapter, I think it's in chapter 3. Chapter 3, God. And we will come back to this, I'm sure, at some point during the course of the week. Because there's something that, again, I just may be rambling on a little bit here. But in this exercise, talking to my brethren, you see, I work with kids. Not kids, I work with young adults. And you folks know this. I'm not telling you anything new. Those of you who are in that realm know that many of your peers, from the college life and onwards, many of your peers are living together. And they're not married. I'm sure, and you know people like that. I know students like that. It's just common. It's just common. It is the way today. It's like, if you're not doing it, something is wrong with you. And I think that's something that we need to address. That's just not the Word of God. But it is done all over the world. It's the system, it's the way things are done. But anyway, going back, God had instituted marriage back in chapter 3, I think it was, as I said. But now, you notice that now that they're out of the presence of the Lord, this guy takes two wives. Right? Takes two wives. Now we know that that was done by other people too. You know, Abraham and other men of God. But that was not something that God had endorsed. And then we go on. There are other observations you can make. They go out and start some industry. He was the father, verse 20, Ada bore Jabal and so forth. He goes off and does industry. And then we talk about music, harp, and flute. Again, the connotation isn't that these things are evil in and of themselves. But I would pause to say, do you all agree that this is where the world system, a system that had been set up that excludes God, deliberately excludes God and does its own thing? Where, and what really jumped out to me was, look at Lamech in verse 23. He says, Ada and Zeba, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Now he's the center of attention. For I have killed a man for hunting me. This system is all about me. Nothing to do with God. And then it goes on, even a young man for hurting me. The word me is prominent. To me, that's how the world system. If you honestly take a look at the system that we live in, that's one of the key features of the system. Man is at the center. There's nothing to do with God. Man is at the center. I think I'm going to... So that's where I believe. I'm not sure if others will agree with that. I see in Scripture, and today when we talk about the world, it's that system that has been set up from, I believe, from this point, where God has been excluded, where man becomes the center of his universe, if you're going to call it that, with no reference to God. I mean, that may be the start. That's how I see the start. Let's also now turn to 1 John chapter 2. Maybe some person can read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Very key verses. 1 John chapter 2. Unless somebody wants to make a comment about that, would you all agree that that would be the origin? Would you all agree that's where you think the world system started?
We just before we leave Genesis, just to make mention of verse, I think it was verse 26. Just to see the contrast, because I think that's important.
Chapter 4,
verse 26. In chapter 16, we saw that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That's one road, or one path. That's the world system, as Brother Sam mentioned. But in verse 26, As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name was Enoch. Mm-hmm. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So right from Genesis, we have two opposing ways, two opposing roads, philosophies, ideologies, whatever we want to call them. When we come to Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus outlines that, and he says in verse, just to insert this, Sam. Mm-hmm. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Broad is the way. That's the world's way. So there's two gates, there's two ways, there's two roads. And he mentions that here. And he says broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's Genesis 3, where Sam had us. That's the way of the world. And then he says, and there's many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So I just want to insert right from the beginning, there are two opposing views. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. So there's the opposition.
Super. So we have one system where man is outside the presence of God, as it were, deliberately, wants nothing to do with God. Another where he actually is calling God in to help, calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. I want someone to read verses 15 to 17. Some brother would read those verses for me, please.
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Now these are some, these verses, I'll tell you this, over the years, I've been reading these verses and they're a challenge to me. And this is maybe something that we can discuss as we go through this, what it really means. First of all, my question would be to the group, to whom is John speaking in this particular portion? To whom is John speaking? If you read further in the actual chapter, you will see that he made some comments to the little children, to the fathers, to the young men, and so forth. To whom is he speaking right now in these verses? Do you think? Who do you think he's addressing when he says, do not love the world?
Believers.
Yeah, but are we talking to the... My question is it...
Verse 14.
What was that?
Verse 14.
I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and so forth. So who do you think is referring to? Some people think it's everybody. Others of us think it's the young men. Brother Tim, you think it's a young man?
I think so, because Mark said so.
I'm sure we can all... But I read this and I thought, in the context of which it is written, who is he referring to?
It's in his explanation to young men.
The young men. And so therefore, it must tell me something that young men, in this sense, I'm not just talking about males specifically, but young men in this sense, could be the ones who are vulnerable to the very things he's warning us against. Right? That's what I'm getting here. Do not love the world. And in the context here, the world is the world system. That word there refers to the system. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. We can again point out that there's a real conflict between loving the world and loving the Father. And then it goes on, all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's interesting, it summarizes everything that's in the world under those three categories. And if you read in Genesis, go back to Genesis chapter 2 or 3, where the woman was presented with what? I think Adam and Eve were presented with those same three things. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Same things that we were presented with very early on. So, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Something else I learned. The world is passing away. The system is not permanent. Right? That's something I learned. It's not permanent. It is temporary. It is passing away. And the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So this is a script. This has really challenged me over the years. That you know, the system that we see around us, it's a temporary system. We're not to love it. My question to you folks, and this is a question as a student, I'm asking as a student. It says here, do not love the world or the things in the world. What does that mean to us? I really am open to questions or comments or help with this. What does it mean that we're not to love the things in the world? That's one of those things I honestly have thought of myself. What does it mean? Is everyone stumped?
Colossians 3:1.
You want to read it?
Colossians 3:1. Since, my Bible says if, but it really should say since, then you were raised with Christ, seek those things. There's the word, those things. Which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth.
That's helpful. And it's because, again, we can come back to this. If ye then, my Bible says if ye then, which means since. If ye then be raised with Christ. It's, in other words, because we have been raised with Christ, because of the position that we're in, then we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God.
you look at the context in 1 John chapter 1 that we read, and you look at the word things, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Then he says, for all that is in the world is this, this, and this. And what kind of leaps out, and I kind of made this remark in my introduction, is that we minimize the idea of the world, and by simply coming up with a list of things that you do or don't do, well, you don't go here, you don't go here, you don't participate in this activity, what happens is it misses the real point of what is John's lesson to young men and to all of us, is that the thing that is in the things that are in the world are principles, guidelines, ideas that say that we can live and function independent of God. And that what matters to me most is what? Me. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves and we take a look in the mirror, how often it's about me. So when we talk about this principle of the world and loving not the world and the things that are in the world, the challenge that comes out is not so much creating a list of places you go and it's taboo to go here, taboo to participate in this activity, as much as it is, what's the principle that governs and drives this world that seeks to try and operate independent of God, and how are those principles at work in my own life? And we can apply this and see how the principles, these principles, lust of the eye, perhaps we can probably talk about them in specifics, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life, how those things are so entrenched in the movement and operation of the world, independent of God, that sometimes they encroach upon our own thought process, and we make decisions and actions and do things driven by these principles.
I think it'd be fair to say that one of the things that you brought up, Brother, was digging into the three aspects that are mentioned, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I've heard it said before that the lust of the flesh is the desire for things that come from within. So some of, you know, we all have those desires that come from our hearts, that come from our bodies, that come from within us. The lust of the eyes are those things that tempt us that come from outside of us. So the things that I see, whether it be I see someone achieving something and I want that. So it comes from those things that attract us that are outside of ourselves. And the pride of life, you know, the way that I've thought about it is that it's almost the cousin to the other two, in the sense that the other two tell you that I want this thing, and the pride of life tells you that you deserve that thing. Mm-hmm. And so when you looked at the two temptations that we get a chance to see, the devil's schemes, in Genesis 3, which I think our brother mentioned, I think it would be helpful if we read Genesis 3 and then also the tempting of Christ in Matthew 4, so we can see how these things play out in the way that Satan speaks to us. In Genesis chapter 3, mm-hmm. starting at verse 1, it says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had, God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the pride of life. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, lust of the eyes, was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, lust of the flesh, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So you see a combination of the two in that. there, verse 3. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and in their splendor, lust of the eyes. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And so as long as the enemy has been at this game, he really only has three tools in his toolkit. He's used it at the beginning of time against Adam and Eve, and we see him here attempting to use it against our Lord Jesus.
And I think if I could just build on that by asking a question, and Mark almost touched it, I think, gave us the answer, but is worldliness an attitude or an activity? I think it's important for us to see that it's not an activity. It displays itself in an activity, but it's really an attitude. And just to pick up on where you left off, the difference between Adam and Eve and the Lord Jesus was we could bring in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was an attitude of dependence and an attitude of acknowledging the presence of God in his life. And I think this is extremely important because I can do all the right things outwardly. I can look like an upstanding brother to me. I can not go to all those places that Mark was alluding to. But worldliness could permeate this heart. Mm-hmm. And that's what we want to get to, really, is that it's an attitude, not so much an activity. And it's an attitude that begins, tying it back into Colossians chapter 3 again, it's an attitude that first gets a hold of us by where, really, are our affections. Because where your heart is, Scripture says, you know, that's the beginning place. So that's the real challenge for us. And this is kind of jumping all the way to Friday. It is the antidote to all this is where our heart is.
I just want to add that when Satan came to the Lord Jesus, he says, this is in John 14, for the ruler of this world is coming, he has nothing in me.
Yeah.
So unlike us, when Satan brings those same three temptations to us, we have the sin within us that responds or can respond. Whereas the Lord Jesus, they didn't, because you know he didn't have sin at all.
The moral order I find to be really interesting, because I was thinking about that verse that Tim was mentioning earlier in Colossians chapter 3, which is seek those things which are above. And if you look at the moral order of things, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It seems to go up through your body, you know, starting here, and then you have the eyes, and then on top you have the head, you know, and that connects to pride. And I was thinking about that in relation to, you know, the actual order of things in the spiritual sense. You know, it says to seek those things which are above. Whereas, you know, these things, it's like something that like starts below and it works up through us almost as we look through those different characteristics.
I remember many years ago now when I first came to Grove City back in 1980 or 79. A brother, you folks can go and do some sort of checking. But a brother stood in one of these, this same meeting, and said, I think this is what he was saying, that the lust of the flesh was prominent when you're young. The lust of the eyes become more prominent as you move into those middle years. And the pride of life, this is what he said, I'm not saying he said this, right? The pride of life becomes more prominent when you are older. When you tend to look back and say, look what I have done. Look what I have achieved. But when you're younger, the flesh, does that mean that the flesh is not active when you're 70 or 80 years old? It doesn't mean that. But it seems as if he was suggesting, based upon what I remember, was that the focus of attack tends to be more so on that end. And then as we get a little bit old in the middle years, then the lust of the eyes, the bigger, more, and stuff like that. That becomes more of a challenge. And then, as I said, as you get older, there's a looking back at on the rocking chair, and you start to... You ever spoon the older person and tell you all that they've done in their lives? I mean, there are people like that. They will tell you all the things that they did, all that they accomplished in their life. So, anyway. If there are any other comments, we can move on to some others.
Just to tie in.
Yep.
You know, this thought that we have with the those three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's permeated all through Scripture. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is, even in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6, where the verse that we all know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, if you back up and see what all these things are, it's interesting that those three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, starting with verse 19, going downward, talking about laying up treasures in heaven, not here. That's one. It's talking about the single eye, lust of the eye. It's talking about not worrying about the things here, and that's the pride of life. And, you know, all these things are mentioned right there before we get to that verse. So I guess the point is, the Lord doesn't ever repeat himself uselessly. Mm-hmm. So there's something for us in this. This is a very appropriate subject for every area of our life, no matter where we're at.
Comments? All right. My next, what I was going to look at right now is that in our English Bibles, there are a number of ways in which the word world is used. I'm going to give you some headings. The first one is the physical earth. The physical earth. The second one is the world of mankind. The world of mankind. And we will look at some scriptures in a few minutes, and this is where I want some help. Because we're going to, you know, look at the scriptures and see what they say. The world of mankind is the second one. The third one is, we've already mentioned this, the system of mankind that has excluded God. The system of mankind that has excluded God. That's the third way in which the word world is used. Again, the first is physical earth. The second is the world of mankind. The third is the system of mankind that has excluded God, which we have seen in Genesis chapter 4. Four is an age, a period of time. That is often, in some of our Bibles, it's translated world. It really should mean age, I believe. And then the last one is the inhabited earth. I think that may well also sort of overlap with the first one, but the inhabited earth. Now, I didn't make these up, folks. I got this from a brother who wrote very, very well, Brother Grant Steidel. His book was on conflict, I believe. I really love that book. It's well written. If you want, you can obviously buy it and look it up yourselves. Okay? Let's now look at some of the scriptures for each of these. I'm going to, under the heading of the physical world, I want somebody to find John chapter 1, verse 10. John 1, verse 10. Somebody else at the same time can find Acts 17, verse 24. Another person can find Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Those three for now. John 1, 10, Acts 17, 24, Romans 1, 20. And let's see what those scriptures say. Again, it may become very obvious when you read the context what it really means. But this is just to show us how this word is used differently. Anyone has John 1, 10 can read it. Okay, that's the Lord Jesus in the world, and so, okay, Acts 17:24.
The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by man.
Romans 1:20.
For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So, each of those times when the word world is used, it really refers to the physical world. Right? The physical world. Okay, the next reference, next set of references, refers to the world of mankind. This is interesting. The world of mankind. I want somebody to read Matthew 5:14. Matthew 5:14. Matthew 13:38. Matthew 13:38. And then Mark 16:15. Mark 16:15. Matthew 5:14. If someone has that, you can.
Ye are the light of the world. A city that sit on a hill cannot be hid.
That's Matthew 5:14, sir?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You're the light of the world. Okay, that's again, it's the world of mankind is referred to there. Matthew 13:38.
The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one.
Right. Again, the word world there means the world of mankind. Hmm. Then Mark 16:15. I had a mark there for myself. Mark 16:15. Yeah, Mark 16:15.
And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Right. So he's telling this, go into the Great Commission, go into all the world of mankind, and preach the gospel to mankind. Now, there's one that we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And that he gave his only begotten son. Now, if you think about it, if you just read the English version, and you read in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world. And then you come and read John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world. It may look like a contradiction, but you're different words. Right? God loves the world of mankind. God loves every human being. The world of mankind he loves. But we are not to love the system that excludes him. I think that's very clear now. So remember that. When you see the word world, it means different things in depending on the context. By the way, again, this is just by the way. Apparently what they tell me is that the same Greek word is used oftentimes, cosmos. You might read that word cosmos is the translated world. Now, this is really the meat of the matter for today's talk. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now we're talking about the world as an organized system. The world as an organized system that excludes God. That's really the heart of today's discussion. Look at John. Somebody read John 12, 31. Somebody else reads John 16, 33. Then somebody else can read 1 Corinthians 2, 12. Again, John 12, 31. John 16, 33. 1 Corinthians 2:12. John 12:31. Anyone can.
John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out.
So you can see that he's talking about the system that's under judgment, that's under the control. Satan is the god of this age, as it were. Satan is the one who's governing that system. Then John 16:33.
John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Again, in the context, that in him we have, in the Lord Jesus we have peace. In the world, in that system, as a Christian, we have tribulation. When we go, as a Christian, when you live and work in the society in which we live in, there's conflict. There's real issues as we work in this system, as we work in this world. We've got to live in it. But there's real conflict. 1 Corinthians 2:12.
No, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God.
So the believer, we have the spirit, we have obviously the spirit of God. Not of this world system. I didn't call this out, but in fact, I'm going to read them all. On this list, we're going to read all of them. Galatians 6:14. I'm going to read this to us. Galatians 6:14. And this, when we read this, we get the sense of where we stand in relation to this world. Galatians 6:14, I'll read it. But God forbid that I should boast or glory, the King James says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read this today, and it really encouraged me. By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When I read that, I realized again to myself, you know what? The world here is the world system. That when Christ died, when he died, the world has been crucified to me. Positionally, we are not in the world. We are not facing the judgment that hangs over the head of this world. Because the Lord Jesus on the cross bore that judgment. Again, it says here, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. That's where we are today. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So we have been. It's not that we have to do anything in that in and of itself. That is the position that we are in, I believe, based upon what the scriptures are teaching us. And that's the system. James 4:4. James, somebody else can read James chapter 4, verse 4. After this, we're going to pause and maybe go over some of this. James 4, because this is at the heart of today's talk. James 4:4. I'm going to say after this section, we're going to go over this. James 4:4.
Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
Right. So if we are, again, friends of the system, there are people in the world that we should befriend to point them to Christ. That's why I see it. But the system itself, we are not supposed to be friends with. And I think we have, let's look in 1 John again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, and then chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And then the same chapter, but verse 19. Somebody can read that as well.
For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
And then in verse 19. Same chapter, verse 19.
And ye know that our God and the whole world lieth in wickedness.
So, from that we learn, as we said before, that this system is under the control of Satan. This system, the world system, we know that we are of God, and the whole world, the whole cosmos, the whole system lies under the sway of the wicked one. I pause if anyone has any comments or questions, that this is the word world as an organized system apart from God. Comments before we move on? Is it becoming clear as you read the scriptures the distinctions between the use of the word? Sometimes it's the earth itself. Sometimes it's the world of mankind that we are supposed to love, because God so loved the world. But then this system that is anti-God, right? And it permeates our entire society. Everything that we do and are part of, everything that we do is part of that system.
Quick question. The verse where it says we are in the world but not of the world. Is that both times referring to the system?
Let me think for a second. Where is it from? Tell me where it's from.
I can't.
It's in John somewhere, isn't it? John like 13 or 14. John. Or 17. John 17. I think when the Lord Jesus speaks of leaving us, actually, I think that's a good passage to show us, I think, the different uses of the word. Because in some cases he left us here, but we're not of it. I think it's John 17. I see verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and so forth. Verse 9. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, I would imagine, without looking, I don't know the Greek, verse 11, for I am no longer in the world. I would imagine that he speaks there of not being on earth. That's what that refers to. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, right? Meaning on earth. On earth. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one, and so on. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Is that what you're referring to?
Not quite, but it's pretty close.
Look at verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, right? Meaning earth, I believe there. But that you should keep them from the evil one.
Verse 16 is probably the closest to that.
Of 14.
I have given them your word, and the world, that's the system, has hated them, because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. Agreed? We are not of that system. Just as the Lord Jesus, we are out of that system. I think I'm correct to say that positionally, we are out of that system.
Galatians 1:4. Solidify what you're saying.
Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. In actual fact, that brings us on to the use of, at least my New King James uses a different word, age. And the Authorized Father uses the word world. Right? I think you read that there. But the different use of the word. Was it age?
Age.
Age. Any other comments before we move on? So we are seeing this last group here from John 12:31 all the way down to 1 John 5:19. All of that refers to that system that we believe started back in Genesis chapter 4. That was what we're talking about. A system that excludes God. All of that refers to that. A system that Satan is the God of and will pass away, is under judgment. A couple more uses of the word world I wanted to also look at. The first one is the world, as we just mentioned, as an age or period of time. That's how the word is used sometimes. Matthew 12:32. Somebody can read. Matthew 12:32, and then Matthew 24:3, and then Romans 12, verse 2. Those three verses. Matthew 24:3, and then Romans 12, verse 2.
Matthew 12:32.
Yep.
Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come.
Right. Apparently the use of the word there is, it's a different Greek word. It's aeon. Aeon. It stands for a period of time. Okay, it's a period of time, as opposed to cosmos, which obviously stood for something, the system that we talked about. Okay, Matthew 24:3. Matthew 24:3.
And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, the age?
That means age. Age. And then Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2.
And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So my understanding is that the word world there, be not conformed to this age. It could also be this whole period of time.
Oftentimes the world, when we use the word age, it's talking about a dispensation or administration. So when it's talking about this present evil age, it's talking about the way this present system administrates apart from God. I think that's the way we can look at it, and I think it's helpful to see that we're not of that administration. We have another administration, and we take our orders, we take our cue, we take our we're to be submitted and conform and transform to that administration, not to the administration in this present evil age. I think that's helpful.
Very helpful. Then the last category is the inhabited earth. Apparently, oikoumene is a Greek word that's used. And the scriptures are just a couple of them because time is running out for us. Matthew 24:14, Acts 17:31, and the last is Romans 10:18. So someone can read Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14. If you have it, you can read it.
And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.
Then Acts 17:31.
Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given us assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead.
And then Romans 10:18. Romans 10:18.
But I ask, did they not hear? Or, of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world.
So, again, that last category speaks of the inhabited earth. So, again, let me repeat. So, there are five different categories: the physical earth, the world of mankind, the system. That's the system we're really going to focus on this week, the system, and age, period of time, and finally, the inhabited earth. And as we read through that, you will notice that we can look at the position of, if I were to ask you, what is the position of the believer in relation to the world system? I think we've sort of covered that as we went through it. The position of the believer in light of this world, and then finally, the practice. How, knowing our position, what should our practice be in relation to this world? To be honest with you, that's where the challenge is. Let's be very honest with ourselves. The challenge is one thing to know what we've just gone through. It's one thing to know that this world system started back in Genesis chapter 4 and the different Greek words that are used. But it's a totally different thing to live it. Live in relation to the world in which we live as a Christian. Maybe for the next few minutes, because time is virtually gone. Anyone wants to maybe make some comments about that? It's the last category. How are we to live in relation to this world, the system that we actually are, that we're, you know, we're in it but not of it? What does that mean to be in it and not of it?
I'll ask a question to that question. Hopefully the answer to the question will help us get to the answer to your question. One of the things that, you know, our brother Tim had mentioned was that worldliness is not just the things that I do, but it's fundamentally an attitude. So it's an attitude, but it also manifests itself in the places that I go, also manifests itself in the words that come out of my mouth, the way that I dress. Also, I think one of the things I would also want to throw in there, it may be helpful for us to identify those areas where worldliness can manifest itself. One of the things that I was thinking about is in the way that I make decisions, right? So if someone steps on my toe at work, I can either go this way or I can go this way. I can go the worldly way, which would be justified by the way in which people do things, or I can go the other way, which would be, that I think as we identify those areas where worldliness manifests itself, where I can either go left or right, it may help us identify what it really means to be in the world, but not of the world.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just gonna pick that up because I think that the verse that we read in James is helpful to that end, because it says very strong language: adulterer and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Where did that come from? Boom, there it is. I mean, that's pretty strong. But just prior to that, when we take it in its context, it's very interesting because it underlines the very thing you just said. Where if we back up, it says, where do wars and fights come from? That's the context of don't be a friend of the world. Where do wars and fights come from? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure? And I think that takes us to tomorrow, to the ideology of the world, wanting to satisfy the pleasures. And then he says, that war in your members. That whole concept. You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. And then he talks about you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. But then this statement of friendship with the world. And I would like to suggest to us that there's three stages of worldliness. It begins with friendship with the world. Then the next thing is when I'm a friend of the world, I become spotted by the world. And the next thing you know, I'm conformed to the world. I'm just like the world, and the world looks at me, and they can't tell me apart from them. And to me, that's the challenge where we're at today, is it begins with friendship. It begins with what we're going to cover tomorrow, the ideology of the world, their mindset coming into my mindset.
What verse in James was that?
It was 1 through 4, really, of chapter 4.
I think to really look at this, we have to look at what the Lord Jesus did, his defense against the things of the world. And he said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And the difference between being in the world and not of the world, it's proximity to God. That's the choice. I'm not in the world. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I know the Lord Jesus. I have chosen, so I'm not in the world anymore. But just because I'm not in the system doesn't mean I can't be conformed to the system and look just like it. Christ was in this world, but his walk, his words, his meat was to do the will of him who sent him. And that's the difference. That's how I'm in the world, but not of it. I'm following in Christ's footsteps, not the footsteps of the world. And I think proximity to God in the system and outside of the system. I mean, that's really the key. Even if I'm outside of the world system, I still have to keep close to God. And that's how I'm in the world, but not of it.
And I think that we have a beautiful example of one who, well, we have two examples. One's a positive, one's a negative. Let's talk about the negative first. Lot. Lot was a friend of the world. Then he was spotted by the world. And then he was conformed to the world. And he suffered the consequences of being conformed to the world. Abraham, on the other hand, was a friend, not of the world, but of God. And that's the beautiful thing. Abraham is called the friend of God. And I really appreciate the life of Abraham in the sense that, yeah, he walked by faith, but it was because of his friendship with God. And the interesting thing was that God revealed to Abraham what he was going to do. And then as a result of that, Abraham could intercede. So he had a relationship with God in prayer, and he could intercede on the behalf of others. That's the whole point. That we're in the world, but we're not of the world, but we're to have an influence on the world that we live in. And if we're friendship with the world, if we're friendship with the wrong person, we're not going to be able to be effective. Abraham was a beautiful picture of somebody who was in the presence of the Lord, and as a result, he could leave the presence of the Lord and make an impact on the society he lived in. And that's what we're really after, isn't it?
I think I go back to Genesis 4 that you highlighted the fact that Cain went out from the presence of God. No interest in God at all. Did his own thing. Towards the end of that chapter, Seth, right? Seth, ending in verse 26, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enos. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So there was a closeness to God as opposed to not having anything to do with God. So that sets us up for the week. I trust that that gives us an understanding of what the world system is. And when we read in our Bibles the English word world, it doesn't mean the same thing each time. But we really have to look at the context in which it is written. Other languages may have it more exact. But, you know, many of us struggle with the English language itself. But some of us may be bilingual and so on. But it's really important for us to understand what the world system is. And you know, to be honest with you folks, it affects us all. We are not talking about an abstract entity. We are not. We are talking about everything that we do. When you go to work, a month, God willing, next week, when you go to work, you're not going to work in heaven. This is the truth. You know, wherever we go, we are impacted by this world. It's a thinking of this age. It really is there. You know, this institution is different. This is a Christian college. But other places, it's really rampant. It's all around us. That's where this is reality. The atmosphere in which we live is the world. The system that has nothing to do with God. You talk about God, and they think that something is wrong with you.
So, I want to just couple more points. One of the things that Peter talks about when he takes up this matter of the world, he talks about the fact that the world is polluted. Mm-hmm. And it is corrupted. And so when we talk about unspotted from the world, is that when we're moving through the world, as we take up our responsibilities, there are things that are going to splash on us, if I could use that word. And they alter, or can alter, the way that we think. And I want to just follow up on something Joe was saying, is that, so how do we counteract that? How do we counteract? First of all, is realizing that it is corrupting. It is a polluting influence. I have to understand it. But then I also understand that we've been delivered from it. It says in 2 Peter, we've escaped the pollutions of the world. In 2 Peter 2:20, it says, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. That God in His grace has already given us the power to be out of it and delivered from it. And so when its influences come, the only way we can be empowered to avoid it shaping and altering my thought and my process and my decision making is I need to have the Word of God before me. It says, sanctify them. Sanctify is the idea of setting apart. It's the idea, the great illustration is when we all have the opportunity to wash our dishes, right? They're all loaded up with food and they're all in the sink. And you can think of that. That's the corrupting influences of the world. All that mess all over the plates. And so we put the plate out and we, you know, apply the soap and we rinse it off. Do you put it back into that same place? No. You set it apart. And the idea of sanctification through the Word of God is what's going to be able to challenge our thought process with regards to what's motivating me in my decision-making process. We've already been delivered, and now it's a matter of recognizing that we are apart from it. It has corrupting influences, and so with the help of the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, we want to remain unspotted from it.
Just a thought to build on that. I was actually thinking along those same lines, and we've established that a large part of the world system and how it infiltrates into believers is the thought and how we think and what takes up our minds. And in Hebrews 4, it speaks about the Word of God. And in the last bit of verse 12, it says, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this book that we all possess before us is the filter to, you know, like we mentioned, we will be walking in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So, like it was mentioned, things will come upon us that we don't necessarily deliberately put ourselves into, but we will be exposed to it. Yeah. And through the Word of God, we'll be able to filter out that which is of the Lord or of the world. And this is what we need to be taking up our minds with to be able to discern what is of the Lord and what is displeasing to Him.
Okay, in the interest of time, we gotta end in prayer. Let's close a word of prayer.